1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
The story goes that Thomas Jefferson one day sat down with his Bible, not for a devotion, not to study it, but to cut it. He famously took a razor and literally cut out portions of his New Testament, and he pasted them together in another book to form his own Bible. He cut out what he thought was the very essence of Jesus' life and moral teaching. And what he left out was all of the, most of the mentions of the supernatural, all of the claims in the New Testament of Jesus' divinity, and all of Jesus' miracles, including the resurrection itself. He was left with a Bible that made complete sense to him. A Bible that had nothing in it to make him uncomfortable, nothing to make him cringe. He had a Bible that would not and really could not challenge his life choices or contradict his lifestyle. He had a Bible that contained nothing hard to accept. That's his Bible. It's the Jefferson Bible. You can actually go see it if you go to D.C. It's in the Smithsonian. I guess, well, it's not open right now, but you can go there eventually to see the Jefferson Bible. And we may find it silly that Jefferson would think that he could just avoid all of the passages of Scripture that he finds difficult, only focus on the ones that he finds acceptable. But if you're really honest about it, I think Christians do this all the time. I doubt any of us would actually, put a razor up to our Bibles. But there's still a strong tendency in each of us to just focus in on the scripture passages that we find acceptable, the ones that we find easy to understand or easy to obey, and we tend to just ignore the ones that are hard. Well, this morning's passage, after just hearing it read, I would think you'd agree that this is a prime example. It's a passage I think many Christians would rather ignore and cut out of their Bibles because it's hard. Now, in the first place, it's hard to interpret, but even after you get it, after you understand the passage, it's hard to swallow. This is a very hard passage. We're talking about 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 10. Now, last Sunday, we began chapter 3, and we looked at the first three verses, and there we considered the greatness of the Father's love, that He would lavish His love on even sinners like us, and actually call us His children. And we talked about how children always resemble their parents in some way, shape, or form, and we stressed how John was applying this principle of nature to now the spiritual children of God. That is, Christians, if Christians are the children of God, then there ought to be a resemblance. Christians ought to look like their Heavenly Father. Now, that statement alone may not trouble you. It may not sound far-fetched to say that Christians ought to reflect God's likeness. You believe that. You agree with that. But then John goes and gets difficult with us when he says in verses 4 to 10 that a Christian's resemblance to the Father should be of such a degree that we cannot keep on sinning. That's the exact words that he uses. Look with me in verses 6 and 9. Look at verse 6 again. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Or now look at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. I think that's pretty straightforward. A Christian cannot keep on sinning because he or she has been born of God. That means if you do keep on sinning, then it means you've never seen God or known God. Or if you make a practice of sinning, it means you're not born of God. You're not a Christian. Now, do you see why this is a hard, hard passage? Because the reality is, every single one of us here sins. The reality is that no matter how long you've been a Christian, there are always certain sins that we particularly struggle with. Now, by the grace of God, we confess them, we repent of them, we seek accountability, but still we fall short. We sin. So how do we, as Christians, interpret the daily experience of our sinfulness in light of a verse, two verses at least, that says that no one born of God makes a practice of sinning? Can we ever be assured of our salvation? Can we ever know for sure that we are children of God if the expectation is that high? I believe the answer is yes. Because remember, John says very clearly in chapter 5, verse 13, that the whole reason why he wrote this letter is to give Christians assurance, that we may know that we have eternal life. But in order to get there, we're going to have to get a handle on this difficult passage. Now, to help you do that, I want to first consider John's premise, namely, that a child of God cannot keep on sinning. And what I want to do for the rest of this message is to give you three reasons why this is so. Three reasons that come from the passage for why a child of God cannot keep on sinning. The first reason, if you're following along, there is an outline in your bulletin. The first reason why a child of God cannot keep on sinning is because of what sin is. I think that once we understand how the Bible defines sin, it's going to make sense why no one born of God can keep sinning. Now we're going to see John define the nature of sin in verse 4, and then in verse 8, he's going to explain sin's origin. So we're going to look in verse 4 for the nature of sin and then verse 8 for the origin. So let's read verse 4 again. It says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Okay, so here is the definition, according to John, of sin. He says sin is lawlessness. Now, what does that mean, though? Well, I think we often equate sin to simply breaking one of God's laws. That's lawlessness. But this particular word, lawlessness, that's used, the way it's used in the New Testament, it conveys something far deeper than just the breaking of a law. Lawlessness is used in the Bible to actually describe a heart of rebellion against God and His law. Not just the act of breaking it, but the heart of rebellion that was the origin for the actual behavior that broke the law. It is describing an inward rebellion expressed by your outward sin. And that's why older translations have actually used the word iniquity instead of lawlessness, or the word wickedness. So when John says that sin is lawlessness, he means that sin is that wicked, iniquitous, inner desire to spurn God and to be a law unto yourself. It's rebellion. Sin is rebellion. Notice as well with me the verb tenses that John uses. Verse 4, it literally says this. It literally says, everyone who is doing sin also is doing lawlessness. John uses the continuous present tense because he's trying to imply a continuous ongoing action. He doesn't have in mind a particular act of sin. He's not focusing on a particular instance of rebellion. No, he's talking here about an ongoing practice of sinning in a person's life. He's talking about a pattern of rebellion against God. And so when he says in verse 9 that no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, those are the same words, he means that no one born of God will continue in an ongoing practice of rebellion against the one that they call Father. But that's not going to happen. To do so would just simply prove that far from being of God, you're actually of the devil. That's what he says in the first half of verse 8. Look there with me. He says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So that's the origin. Sin is of the devil. He's been doing it from the beginning, like Genesis 1:1, the beginning. It is his MO. It's his modus operandi, his characteristic style. The devil lives in continued rebellion against God. And those who are characterized by the same MO, the same lifestyle, well, they demonstrate that they're of the devil. Now, I want you to notice this close parallel between verses 4 and 8. Notice with me, just look there in your Bibles. Verse 4, it says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Now, look quickly to verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. You see the connection, the parallel? Practicing lawlessness is being paralleled with being of the devil. They're related. To practice lawlessness and to be of the devil. You know, in fact, in Scripture, lawlessness often has a satanic association attached to it. That's why when Paul was describing the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, what does he call him? He calls the Antichrist the man of lawlessness. Now, he's not just a man who happens to break a few of God's laws every once in a while. No. The man of lawlessness is a man who stands in league with the devil in steady opposition to God and to his Christ. And so, to be one who practices lawlessness, to make a practice of sinning, is to practice a continued open rebellion against God, just like the devil. Now, why did John have to stress all of this? What's his point? Well, apparently, some false teachers in the church were downplaying the seriousness of sinning. Apparently, they were creating false distinctions between sin and lawlessness. And they were saying things like, hey, guys, you know, to err is human. It's okay if Christians practice sinning. This is as long as you don't practice lawlessness. If you practice sinning, if you keep on sinning, that's all right. That's to be expected. Just don't practice lawlessness. And John is counteracting that. Because these teachers, were agreeing that lawlessness is incompatible with the child of God. But for them, sin apparently was acceptable. In fact, it was to be expected. So bottom line, they were teaching that a Christian could make a practice of sinning and still consider themselves to be righteous and, of course, to be a child of God. And that's why John has to correct them and has to say very clearly in verse 4, no, sin is lawlessness. To practice sinning is to practice lawlessness. Sin is not acceptable for a Christian. I think you have to realize that this whole tendency to downplay the seriousness of sin, to consider it as something to simply be expected or even accepted by Christians, I think it's a tendency that continues even in our day. I've told a story before. There was one time I was at a coffee shop. I was, you know, minding my own business, doing my own work. I think I was, you know, preparing a sermon. And there was this young man sitting next to me, talking to a friend, waxing eloquent about New Age philosophy. And I'm trying to do my work. I'm trying to ignore and not eavesdrop. But my ears really perked up when he began to talk about sin. And he was explaining to his friend how in the New Testament, the word for sin means to miss the mark, and how it was a term used in archery. And he goes on, and then he states with complete confidence that for ages the church has twisted this word, has perverted it by associating concepts of guilt and punishment to sin. And then he asks his friend this question. He says, what happens in archery when you miss the mark? Does someone punish you? Do you have to feel extraordinarily guilty about that? No. You just pick up your arrow and you try again. You just made a mistake. You just missed. That's all. And his friend is nodding. Oh, yeah, yeah. And I mean, I didn't say anything that day. But in my mind, I was thinking, this young man, he is right that according to, you know, the Greek word for sin, it does mean to miss the mark. And yes, it was a term used in archery. But what my young friend failed to realize is that the biblical authors associated a greater significance, a far deeper significance to that word. You see, according to Scripture, to sin is not just to miss the target that you are aiming at. To sin is to point your bow at the face of God and to let the arrow fly. That's sin. It's rebellion. It's lawlessness. If sin was to simply be understood as a mistake, then I guess you could argue that Christians will make a practice of sinning, that we will keep on sinning, because then John would be wrong, his opponents would be right, because it would be then acceptable for a Christian to continue sinning, because we're going to continue making mistakes throughout the rest of this life. But if the Bible defines sin as lawlessness, as rebellion, and if its origin is of the devil, then to say that a Christian cannot practice sinning makes perfect sense. It means that Christians can no longer stand in league with the devil in steady, open, continued rebellion against the one that they claim to love. John is saying that kind of rebellious attitude and behavior towards God is incompatible with the children of God. Now, do Christians sin? Do we ever rebel? Yes. John already said in chapter 1, verse 8, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He already addressed that tendency to think that, hey, I don't even sin anymore. No, he says, no, you do sin. But then he goes on to describe Christians as those who confess their sins, who repent of them, and who experience the sweet forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ. But those who claim to be children of God and yet do not confess, do not repent, but rather make a practice of sinning, of living in open rebellion against God, are really fooling themselves into thinking that they're His children. The children of God cannot keep on sinning because of what sin is. And the second reason is because of what Christ appeared to do. If we understand what Christ came to earth to do, we're going to better understand why no one who is in Christ can keep on sinning. According to verse 5, look there, Christ appeared to take away sins. It says, "You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin." John doesn't exactly say how Jesus does this, but I think it's totally appropriate to interpret verse 5 in light of what we read earlier in chapter 2, verse 2, where John says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Now, back when we looked at that verse, we explained that a propitiation is a religious term used to describe what the sacrificial lambs in the Old Testament were intended to accomplish when they were bearing the punishment of God in the place of sinners, to take away the sin of the sinner. Well, John is saying that Jesus is the propitiation. He is the spotless Lamb of God in whom there is no sin. And on the cross, we are told in the gospel message that He took away sin by bearing those sins on His own shoulders and taking the punishment of God in our place. That's how He is the propitiation. That's how He takes away sin. Now notice with me how just as verse 4 paralleled the first half of verse 8, notice how verse 5 parallels the second half of verse 8, which says that Christ appeared to destroy the devil's work. So look at verse 8, the second half. It says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So again, he doesn't go into specifics and tell us what the devil's works consist of, but we know that from Scripture, the devil's primary work is to tempt people to sin. And then once he succeeds, he'll turn around and accuse you of that very sin. But by becoming our propitiation, by bearing sin's penalty in our place and thus taking it away, Jesus, He effectively took away the devil's only means of accusation against God's children. That's how He destroyed the devil's work. The devil has nothing if our sins have been completely taken away by Christ and forgiven in Christ. So if this is what Christ appeared to do, to take away sins and to destroy the works of the devil, then it makes sense that a genuine Christian will not keep on sinning in continued rebellion. I mean, just follow with me John's train of thought from verse 5 to verse 6. Look, in verse 5, he starts with what you know. He says, if you know that Christ appeared to take away sins, and if you know that in Him there is no sin, well then verse 6 is no surprise to you if you know those things. Verse 6, "No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him." If Jesus is sinless, if He is the sinless one, then it makes sense to say that no one who abides in the sinless one will keep on sinning. Jesus and sin, they're incompatible with each other. So if you keep on sinning in continued open rebellion against God, then you're contradicting everything that Jesus appeared to do. Commenting on this particular verse, John Calvin argued that a person cannot abide in sin if he's in Christ and if Christ is in him. Why? He says this, "For Christ is never dormant where he reigns." Christ is never dormant where he reigns. That means that Christ will not abide with sin on the throne of your heart. If Jesus is going to be in your heart, he demands to be on the throne of your heart. Sin is no longer allowed to rule over you. Calvin says that he, Jesus, puts sin to flight, not otherwise than as the sun drives away darkness by its own brightness. And so that means if anyone who makes a practice of sinning, who refuses to confess his or her sin, who lives in continued rebellion, anyone like that is demonstrating that they have never seen the brightness of Christ or known him in a saving way, because he appeared for the very purpose of putting sin to flight, of putting sin out of its place on the throne of your heart. That's what Christ appeared to do. And if he's done that in your life, then there's no way you can make a practice of sinning. That's why a Christian cannot keep on sinning, because of what sin is, because of what Christ appeared to do, and lastly, because of what our new birth implies. Once we understand the implications of being born again in Christ, I think this passage is going to be far easier to understand and easier to accept. Now, there are 2 points to make here. First, our new birth does not imply that you'll never sin again. I think we've already touched upon that, but let me just stress it very clearly. It does not imply you'll never sin again. I'm confident John doesn't believe that. I already mentioned how in chapter 1, he already said it's inappropriate to claim to be without sin or to say that you've never sinned. Those who do are deceiving themselves. They're calling God a liar, and God's word, God's truth, does not abide in them. That's what John said. So if John is then teaching in chapter 3 that a Christian will never sin again, I think it's plain to see that he would be then contradicting, like totally contradicting, everything he said in chapter 1. So I don't think he's speaking out of both sides of his mouth. I believe he's consistent, and that's why I don't think he's teaching that you're not going to sin again. I think the reason why John uses such bold language, you know, he says, you cannot keep on sinning. That's bold. I think the reason he uses that kind of language is because he's responding to some pretty bold teaching. There's some false teaching going on in the church that claimed that you could be righteous and yet make a practice of sinning. There were these false teachers, we talked about them before, these Gnostics, who were saying that our bodies are simply shells. Our bodies are vessels entrapping the soul. They had a very negative view of the body. And that's, it really explains why later on John says that they even denied that Christ came in the flesh. Now just think about the moral implications of this kind of teaching. Just think about it. If our bodies don't really matter in the end, if it's only our soul, our spirit that really matters, then they reason that the things that you do in your body, they also don't really matter. So the sinful deeds committed in your body, they're insignificant. So that means you could then be righteous in your soul, righteous in your spirit, while your flesh dabbles in unrighteousness. Bottom line, these false teachers were teaching that you could practice sinning all you want and still be considered righteous. And so that's why John is forced to say in verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous." So if you practice sinning, you're fooling yourself into thinking that you're righteous, that you're practicing righteousness, much less that you're a child of God. I know he's using bold language, but You have to see that the boldness of the false teaching going on warranted such language, even at the risk of sounding like he might be teaching that Christians will never sin again. Which, of course, as we've said, that's not what John is teaching. So if our new birth in Christ does not imply that you'll never sin again, then what does it imply? Well, our new birth does imply that you won't persist in a practice of sinning. Notice again in verse 9 that John says a Christian cannot keep on sinning because, so this is the reason, because he has been born of God. It's because of that new birth, because we're now in God's family, that we cannot persist in sin. When you were growing up, did you ever have your mom or your dad say to you, "Hey, we don't do that in this family"? Now, you know, you probably, you know, broke a family rule. Maybe, you know, you pulled your sister's hair, and your father would say, "Hey, we don't do that in this family." Now, you know, you could be a smart aleck, and you could reply, "Well, I just did, didn't I? Right? Huh?" You know what he meant, though. You know what he meant. He wasn't talking about the theoretical impossibility of you ever doing that. His emphasis was not on the doing that. His emphasis was on the fact that you're in this family. You are a part of this family. He's saying that your status as a member of this family makes such actions incompatible to your identity and really impossible for you to continue doing that. In other words, if you are really a part of this family, you don't do that anymore. I think John is saying something similar. If we really are born of God, if we're really a part of this family, we don't do that anymore. We don't keep on sinning in this family. But why? Why is that? Well, John tells us why in verse 9. He says, look again, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for," why? "For God's seed abides in him." That's why. Now, what John meant by God's seed, well, now that's, this is an interpretive challenge. St. Augustine and Martin Luther thought that it was referring to the Word of God, or the gospel message that's in our hearts. John Calvin thought it referred to the Holy Spirit who indwells in us. Others have suggested that God's seed is a reference to our new nature that has been imparted to us when we were born again. And I think all three are likely true. I mean, I think all three do have its strengths. I do lean a little bit more towards seeing the seed as our new nature. Because, you know, the scripture says if you're in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. If you've been born a second time, then something of God is in you. You've been changed by that from the inside out, so that then you will no longer make a practice of sinning. I think St. Augustine had a very helpful way of putting this. He once explained, and it's on your screen, that there are four stages of humanity. And this is very helpful. He talks about pre-fallen man, fallen man, reborn man, and glorified man. Four stages of humanity. And he describes pre-fallen man as being perfected, yet able, we're perfected, we're able to not sin. Oh, I'm sorry, we're not perfected, we are just able to not sin. Now, after Genesis 3, after the fall, we become fallen man, and that's when we're unable to not sin. You see the difference there? We become slaves to sin, so that now making a practice of sinning is expected. We're unable to not sin. But this is the good news. This is the gospel. Through the gift of a new birth in Christ, reborn man is given a new nature, and we are returned to that garden state where we are able to not sin again. We can now say no to sin and ungodliness. Making a practice of sinning now as reborn man is incompatible with our new nature. But this is very important. Hear me now. Now we are reborn man, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. On that day, we will become glorified man that is actually able or actually unable to sin. But sadly, we're not there yet. On this side of heaven, the children of God will commit particular acts of sin. But the point is that we will not persist in a practice of sinning against the Father. No Christian can remain in settled disposition towards sin. In other words, no child of God can live at peace with his or her sin. Because they have a new nature, or because the Holy Spirit indwells in them, or because the gospel message is abiding in their hearts, the children of God will always be brought to conviction and led to repentance. A true child of God will actually make a practice of repenting. Far from a practice of sinning, it's a practice of repenting of the particular acts of sin that we commit. A practice of turning away from sin, a practice of turning towards God in obedience. That's what a child of God does. The children of God cannot keep on sinning because of what sin is, because of what Christ appeared to do, and because our new birth and the fundamental change that it has wrought within us. All right, so what now? How do we apply this truth? Well, John tells us how in verse 10. He says, now we have a way to tell apart the children of God from the children of the devil. Look at verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So friends, if you claim to be a child of the righteous one, are you doing what is right? Are you practicing righteousness? By doing what is right, by imitating your heavenly Father who is righteous. But if you persist in a practice of sinning, you're really imitating another father, the devil, who has been sinning from the beginning. Notice how there really is no middle ground here. If you're not a child of God, John is saying you're a child of the devil. I mean, no one can claim neutrality. You're either of God or you're of the devil. Now I realize that if you're not a Christian, I understand that this passage is hard to hear and probably offensive. I realize I just said that you're of the devil. Now, let me be clear. I don't believe that you worship the devil. I mean, if you're not a Christian, you probably don't even believe the devil exists. But this idea of being of the devil is a biblical concept. It's biblical language. It's right here. And I'm just trying to help you understand what it means, because I believe it applies to you if you're not a child of God. According to John, a child of the devil is anyone who has joined the devil, whether consciously or not, in open rebellion to God's rule. And so, if God doesn't have rule over your life, well, then you're in the same boat as the devil. You're of him. That's all it means. But I hope you realize that I say that out of love. I say this because even though I want you to know that you have a father of the devil, yet God the Father stands ready to receive you as his child if you receive his one and only begotten Son. The Apostle John wrote in his gospel that to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, God gave the right to become his children. So you, yes, you can have God as your Father even today if you receive Jesus by believing in him as your Lord and Savior. So I don't mean to offend unnecessarily, but by saying that you're of the devil, I say that because I want you to be of the Father. Now, if you are someone who does claim the name of Christian, but you are currently practicing sin, if, to be honest, you are persisting in open rebellion to God by not turning away from sin and turning towards him in obedience, then I do hope that this passage was particularly hard for you to hear. I hope that the heaviness of this passage weighs on your conscience and that it drives you to repentance and to really reconsider the direction of your life. I urge you to take John's warning seriously. Please do not presume to be a child of God if you are making a practice of sinning, if you are in continued rebellion to God right now where there is no confession or repentance of your sin. Instead, follow John's direction by confessing your sins and finding sweet rest in knowing that he is just and righteous to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But then how do you know if you really are a child of God? Where is our assurance of salvation? Well, what would John say if you'd ask him, where's my assurance? Well, first he'd ask if you're making a practice of repenting. And then he'd ask if you're making a practice of righteousness, of doing what is right. Are you practicing righteousness? By this, he says, it is evident who are the children of God. And in our context, John says practicing righteousness would come down to loving your brother. That's the last verse there. And specifically, he's talking about loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. He's going to go on through the rest of chapter 3 to emphasize how love for your fellow believers is a defining characteristic of a child of God. So let me ask you, how are you loving your brothers and sisters, particularly in this church? Not just in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Are you welcoming each other into your homes? Are you actively ministering to each other, meeting practical needs? Are you discipling each other? Or even helping disciple each other's children by serving in our youth or children's ministries? Are you giving of yourself and of your resources to serving and ministering and caring and loving each other? What can you do this week to prove your love for your brothers and sisters, the ones that are sitting next to you, and thus prove that claim of yours to be a child of the Most High God? Father, I thank you for this word, that though it may be difficult, it may be hard to hear, hard to swallow, Lord, it was necessary. And I pray, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, do a work of taking this word to bring conviction where conviction is necessary, to bring comfort and assurance where comfort and assurance is needed, and to bring new life where there is only a dead heart. And do that for your name's sake, we pray. Amen.